Tonight I'm going to teach on a topic that is very foundational. It's the question and subject of, is the Bible sufficient for your salvation and for your Christian life? And I know our tendency would be to answer that right away and just say, well, of course. Let's close up our Bibles, have our closing prayer, and we can all go home, right? But what if I were to say to you, I'd like you to take the opportunity now that we've prayed to, instead of opening your Bibles, imagine if I were a speaker and I stood up here and I said, now, instead of turning your Bibles to such and such a passage, as we usually do, I would like you to close your eyes for a moment and wait for the moving of the Holy Spirit. All of you, do this with me, and wait for God, the Spirit, to speak to you tonight. Can you imagine that in Duluth Bible Church? Or, what if I said to you tonight, I'd like you all to take your catechisms and please open to page number 666, and we'll all read together. And that's what a lot of churches do. Take your missal from the back of the pew and turn to this section here, and we'll all read that together. You get the idea that in a lot of churches, what they emphasize is not the Bible as being truly sufficient for your salvation or for your Christian life. And oftentimes we take it for granted here at Duluth Bible Church because it's our middle name and it's just what we do. And we've been doing it for years if you've been coming for any period of time. But what if somebody were to ask you, is the Bible really sufficient? Do you need something more by way of church tradition or an experience or the opinions of man, a psychological insight perhaps, or some great intuition that if we all got together and swayed, you know, you might be moved by the Spirit to do something? You need all these things besides the Bible. I mean, you just can't read the Bible, can you? And the answer to this question is yes. The Bible truly is sufficient. Now, before we get into some technical details about definitions and what it is and what it isn't, this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture, let's just listen to what the Bible has to say about itself, first of all. When you stop and listen to what the Bible says about itself, you come away with the impression that it truly is sufficient. The Bible likens itself to milk and solid food for our spiritual growth. Milk and solid food. Like newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2 says. Or taking in solid food as opposed to Gerber's baby food. Doesn't that sound like God believes His Word is sufficient for your spiritual growth? The Bible also says that it's a mirror. And that in that mirror we can find the will of God and the person of God and His character so that we can be more like Him. It says that in James chapter 1, 22 through 25. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are to be beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by how? The Spirit of God within us. So the Bible likens itself to a mirror. It also says that it is a light or a lamp to direct our path. Psalm 119:105 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I remember, as I look at this slide here, the bog walk, if you've ever been to the men's camping trip, you know exactly what I'm referring to. It's that section of boards that goes across the swamp from one piece of solid land to another piece of solid land. It's about 2 blocks long or so. And if you were to fall off at night because it's not lit, and they did put lights up there in a few recent years ago, but if you were to fall off, you might just fall right into the swamp and we might not even see you in the morning. Mosquitoes might get you and who knows what else. But it's very dark there, and without those lights, danger can happen. And God says, My word is like that to direct your steps. Each day, with each successive step of faith, He directs our path. The Bible also likens itself to water for our own spiritual cleansing. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, it says of the church that Jesus Christ sanctifies it through the washing of water with the Word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, says that we are a young man shall cleanse his way by taking heed to the Word of God. So it has a cleansing effect. We also are told that the Bible is a spiritual sword, our defensive weapon, Ephesians 6:17. Not an offensive weapon, as we saw in the Bible conference, to be going around, you know, slaying people, per se, but it's a defensive weapon. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's our sword for spiritual battle or protection. The Bible also says that it is bread for our soul's contentment. And you've probably seen this picture many times. It originated right up here in the Northland, I'm told. But it's a great illustration of Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So with all those things, does it sound to you like the Bible is sufficient for your every need? Here's a few more. The Bible says that it is like fire. Jeremiah the prophet said, your word was like a fire inside my bones to motivate us, to convict us perhaps, to animate us. And that's what it does. Jeremiah also said that the Bible is like a hammer that shatters the rock in pieces. And maybe that rock is a hard heart of unbelief or a stubborn will that says no to the Lord. And the Word of God comes along through the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God and convicts us of things so that we become soft and willing and yielded to do His will. It shatters the rock of human opinion and pulls down strongholds of the philosophies of our world and the opinions of this God-rejecting, satanic world system. It's a hammer. By the way, most people have hammers in their garages or their toolkit or whatever in their homes. It's almost like essential equipment, right? A tool. The Bible likens itself to rain and snow in Isaiah 55 that comes down and makes the earth grow vegetation and produce. And without that, there wouldn't be productivity and vitality. So in all these ways, the Bible is necessary for us, but can I ask a follow-up question? Is it enough? And by the way, this is just a sampling of the things the Bible says about itself, likening itself in all these ways to profitable things for us. But you certainly come away with the impression that God believes His Word is sufficient. Do you? Now, as we think of the sufficiency of Scripture, let's start with a definition. And there are many different concepts of what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. I'd like to propose this one that's been widely accepted. This is a collection of different definitions that I've kind of put together. But this is a general understanding that most Bible-believing Christians have held to for centuries. And that is that the Bible is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of faith for the church, since it contains all that is necessary to believe for salvation, our eternal salvation that is, and to live a godly life, thinking of salvation even second tense, our sanctification. So it is all of those things. It's not only a matter of what is necessary, but what is sufficient. And so we're not believing creeds per se for our salvation. We don't need those. We don't need confessions. We don't need tradition. We don't need mystical experiences. If the Bible says something, that is sufficient. Now, having stated what the definition of the sufficiency of Scripture is, let's clarify what it does not mean. And sometimes the truth is illustrated and appreciated more when we contrast it with things that aren't necessarily true. So let's clarify what we don't mean by this. We don't mean that the Bible is the only source of truth. You say there's truth outside the Bible? Even spiritual truth? Yes. Have you ever looked at creation and said to yourself, oh, what a wonderful artist our God is, that He would put all this in place, so powerful, so intelligent, so personal, and so forth. We see the attributes of God on display in creation. And the Bible tells us in various passages, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, that God speaks to us through creation. That's general revelation. But in order to be eternally saved, we need more than the stars and the trees, right? We need to see the specific message of the gospel. And that's why we need the written word, the Bible, where the gospel is found for eternal salvation. So we're not saying that this is exclusive of truth found in other sources. And I say that because is it not true that E equals MC squared, right? Is it not true that 2 plus 2 equals 4? I mean, that is something we observe in nature. And though the Bible is not a science textbook, so to speak, when it does speak on matters of science, it never contradicts what is observed in truth and fairness in the scientific realm or the realm of nature. And of course, we know there are theories proposed today, like evolution, that actually do not align with all the facts that we can observe in nature. They're actually that's a theory in conflict with those things. So we're not saying that the Bible is the only source of truth. We also are not saying that all tradition must be rejected as unprofitable. Be careful how we speak of traditions. Paul, a couple of times in the New Testament, as we'll see tonight, speaks positively about tradition, but in its context, he has a different understanding of tradition than we tend to think of with centuries of church traditions and councils and creeds and so forth. Now, as you think of traditions, do we have several here at Duluth Bible Church? Yes, we do. We have a Sunday school. We have a young people's. We have a pie fellowship every Thanksgiving Eve. Every year. We've been doing this for how many years? We have a Christmas program. We have a lot of traditions here. When it's time to close the message tonight and we all break up for prayer, watch what will happen. The women will go pray with the women and the men will go pray with the men. Now, who said to do that? That's just a tradition that we end up doing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just kind of funny to watch that. Sometimes men will pray with women and vice versa, and that's okay. But all churches have their own little traditions, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, when Sunday schools first started, sometimes people had a problem with this. Do you know that it took about 18 centuries of church history, as far as we know, before the first Sunday school was used or started in a local church? Apparently, in about 1780 in Gloucester, England, that's the first recorded instance of the children going away from their parents and being taught separately and not sitting in on the main service. And some people were aghast and abhorred by that, and frankly now, it's the norm. So if something is profitable, why not do it? As long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. And so not all tradition should be rejected, but all tradition should be subjected to the Word of God. That's a very important difference. Now, another qualification that we need to make about what the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean is that we're not denying that the Holy Spirit isn't necessary to illuminate our understanding of the very book that He wrote. And the reason why I say this is I have actually talked with professing Christians who are Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox of that variety who have said, well, if you hold to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, like Protestants have for 500 years or so, then you don't even need the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously we're not claiming that. That would be like saying what we mean by sola fide, faith alone for our eternal salvation, we don't even need Jesus Christ. Well, obviously we do. He's the object of faith, and He's the one we believe in. So as we apply the Word of God as sufficient in our life, we recognize at the same time that apart from the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this book, we are not able to apply it and be able to do the will of God in our Christian life. We need Him. So those are some qualifications on what we don't mean by sola scriptura or the sufficiency of Scripture. Now let's look at some denials that are very common in our day that you need to be aware of and how to look at them scripturally. What are some denials of the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, I mentioned one already. It's Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, so that's what I'm more familiar with. Here in the West, especially in the state of Minnesota where we are, we don't have too many people who are part of the Eastern Orthodox branch of Christianity that's separated from Roman Catholicism right after the turn of the first millennium. But this would be like the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox churches, and those types of churches. But one thing they have in common with Catholicism is they deny that Scripture alone is sufficient for your salvation and for your Christian life. Now, as we think of this, we need to remember that there are traditions of men that Paul warned about that get in the way of our walk of faith and seeing the sufficiency we have in our Savior. Colossians 2, 8 through 10 tells us this: "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty or vain deceit." And there is empty deceit out there. It holds out a promise of something, and yet when you get it, it's empty on the inside. And I can speak from experience, having grown up in a church with lots of tradition, that boasted it was the biggest and the best and had the longest heritage and so forth and had all these documents and history, and yet it was empty. It left me empty because it didn't have Christ ultimately as sufficient for salvation, or the Bible as sufficient for salvation and our Christian life. So he warns us here of empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ that is, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. One thing that characterizes the epistle to the Colossians is the truth of our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, and traditions of men get in the way. What do I mean by traditions of men? Well, what does Catholicism teach regarding the rule of faith? In one document written in the 1960s, so fairly recent, called the De Verbum, in part of Vatican II, they say this: "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church," those are three things, tradition, the Bible, and the teaching authority of the church, "in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way under the action of one Holy Spirit contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." And so they're saying that you need all three of those in order for your salvation to be effective. This is what they would call their rule of faith, the three-legged stool. And I'm not using that expression or illustration pejoratively. This is actually what Roman Catholics say, that they have a three-legged stool in terms of the sufficiency needed for your salvation. You need Scripture, you need tradition, and you need the ruling authority of the church to interpret Scripture and tradition. And that's called the magisterium, sort of the ruling elite of the church. The Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the theologians, and whatever. And so this is what they teach. Now, in terms of an example of tradition, let me just use one example. We hear tradition, and the Roman Catholic Church claims that their traditions go all the way back to the days of the apostles. Is that true? Well, did you know that in the 1800s, there was this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary that was created in 1854? One pope, Pope Pius, said that Mary was conceived without any stain of original sin. That's what they believe is the Immaculate Conception. Now, when you hear that phrase, maybe you're thinking of the Immaculate Conception of Christ, spoken of in Luke 1, verse 35, where the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived Jesus in her womb, and he didn't have any stain of sin, as sin was passed down from generation to generation, where born sinners, dead in trespasses and sin. But in this instance, with Mary, they said she also was born without any stain of original sin. Did you know that that doctrine was created in 1854? It was not a doctrine of the church or a dogma, technically, the highest level of doctrine, prior to 1854. It took 18 centuries for them to come to that conclusion. And then it was in 1950 that the church made it a dogma that Mary actually ascended into heaven bodily and she never saw death. Do you know why? Think of it logically. If she was born without any stain of sin, original sin, and the wages of sin is death, well, if she didn't have sin, she must not have died. So she must have been taken bodily to heaven, the assumption. That was taught in 1950 and elevated to the level of a dogma. And if you don't believe that in the Catholic Church, being a dogma, you don't get eternal life. That's their teaching. And yet I ask you, where was that doctrine for 18 centuries? It didn't exist. A tradition built over time. It evolved. But this clearly was not something taught by the apostles or the early church. And so that's an example of a tradition adding to Scripture. Now, as we think of tradition, let's pause for a moment and think of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther was protesting, he was met by one of the officials of the Roman Catholic Church named John Eck, a lawyer, theologian type, and they had this great debate in Leipzig in July of 1519. And it's recorded that John Eck said at that debate, "The Scriptures are not authentic except by the authority of the Church." So you can see that the Church is really putting itself above the Scriptures in this instance. And then the one who created or imposed the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, Pope Pius IX, he said emphatically, "I am tradition." By the way, don't you love these names these popes come up with? You know, Pope Modest IX. You know, if you're going to describe yourself as pious, that's not exactly humble. It's not like the Apostle Paul who said, "I am the chief of sinners. I am the least of the saints," etc. That was a gracious perspective. But he said, "I am tradition." Now think of it. If the church gave us the Scriptures, and the church is tradition, then the magisterium is really the other two legs of the three-legged stool. In other words, what it really comes down to is whatever the Roman Catholic magisterium says. That's the real authority. And that's what I encountered as a Roman Catholic. It's that kind of thinking that we must reject as Bible-believing Christians that gets in the way of the Word of God speaking directly to you in your walk of faith. Here's another example today of how the sufficiency of Scripture is practically, if not expressly, denied through the cults. Through the cults. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you," the Lord says, "be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And one characteristic of cults is that they add to the Word of God. They, just like they add to the work of Christ. "Yes, you have to believe," they say, "but you've got to have works in there somewhere too. Yes, the Bible's necessary, but it's not enough. You need something more." This is true when it comes to Mormonism. They have not only the Bible that they claim is a basis for their beliefs, but they add the Book of Mormon and other writings by Young and Smith. You know, when I was in college at UMD, I remember I had a friend who lived in a dormitory hallway who happened to be Mormon, and we had long conversations about things. He was a very interesting fellow named Mike. He was into archaeology, going on trips to Central and South America, looking for verification of the stories that are told in the Book of Mormon about Jesus Christ coming to the West after he had been to the East, and these great civilizations described in the Book of Mormon and such. He also was into biology, and so we had some really good conversations about the gospel and scripture and so forth. But I happen to notice, and I cannot get this image out of my head, it's there to this day. In his dorm room, on his desk, he had two books, the Book of Mormon and the Bible, right next to each other. And just looking at the two, you could tell which one he used far more. His Book of Mormon was weathered and brown, and the corners were all curled up and so forth, because he used it so much. The Bible, not used so much. So there's an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses do the same. They add to the Bible the writings of the Watchtower Society there in Brooklyn, New York, which is the headquarters for that organization. And they say you need the prophetic interpretations and writings of the Watchtower Society in addition to the Bible, which they actually change to gut the deity of Christ right out of the Bible. But this is another characteristic of a cult or example of denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Seventh-day Adventism does the same with the prophetess Ellen G. White, who is called a prophet in that denomination. And in her book, The Desire of Ages, she has added to the Scriptures things that are inspired, supposedly, that you need in your Christian life. And then there is Christian Science, which I put in quotes because it's neither Christian nor is it science. This was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, Glover Patterson Smith, and she was married and remarried multiple times. But she wrote a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And apparently you can't read the Bible adequately or sufficiently without this key to the Scriptures. And whenever somebody comes along and says, you know, the Bible's nice, but you need this book that is a key to unlock the Bible, you know you're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's why we will never publish a book through Grace Gospel Press, our publishing company here, that has in it the key to the Scriptures, as though you have to have, you know, the Gospel of the Christ written by Tom Stiegel in order to understand the Gospel itself. God forbid that we should ever come to that conclusion. Here's another example of a denial. Besides Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and cults, mysticism in our day is prevalent. People looking for a supernatural experience that would pass itself off as therefore a truly spiritual experience from the Holy Spirit Himself. This too is a problem in Colossae, and thus Paul addressed it in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2, 18 through 19 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." And by the way, there's that deception again when it comes to mysticism. That, ooh, there's something truly spiritual and supernatural going on here. It may even appear to be humility to walk around and, you know, have incense and close your eyes and bow your head and so forth. That's a false humility. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, underneath it all, it's really not humility, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. You want to know the hallmark of genuine spirituality? It's the promotion of Jesus Christ through his finished work at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead and faith alone in him. Holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, that's us as believers, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is truly from God. What a contrast. And mysticism is prevalent in our day. We have examples like this. It's somewhat dated to cite the shack, but this was a classic example that came out 10, 15 years ago, I believe, of a book called The Shack, about a woman out in a shack who supposedly represents God himself, giving divine revelation and speaking directly to people. That became a movie. And maybe you're familiar, too, with a best-selling book called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. It's published by a major evangelical publisher called Thomas Nelson Publishers here in the United States. It has sold over 15 million copies since 2004. And what Jesus' Calling is really all about is a woman named Sarah Young said, you know, I just don't feel like I'm in touch with Jesus. So I'm going to start journaling. And as I do and as I write, I believe Jesus is going to be speaking to me. And I'll record that communication. And this is what she says in terms of why she wrote the book. She says, I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. Unquote. That's as explicit as it gets. And as Pastor has said before, if you want to hear the Word of God, just take your Bible, open it, and read out loud. That's God speaking to you through the words right from this book. But Jesus' Calling, it's very interesting. As you read this book, it's a journal for 365 days of the year. And as you read through what she has written for each of these days, do you realize that in only two places, 2 days out of an entire year, she mentions that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? Only two times does she mention the death of Christ for sin. She hardly mentions sin itself or our identification with Christ and those sorts of truths. And you get a very different feel as you read the book from in contrast to reading the epistles of the New Testament. You get the impression that what you're reading is not the real Jesus of the Bible, but what you're reading is somebody who was longing for a cup of coffee on a couch with a warm blanket and a friend next to her. And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless you say that's Jesus warming up to me. And you write about it in Jesus' name. In fact, what this really is creating another Jesus in her own liking. Like, after her own liking. And sadly, 15 million Americans have bought into this. Now, there's also another form of denial of the sufficiency of Scripture in our day that's very popular, Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. The Pentecostal movement preceded the Charismatic movement, but they're both basically products of the last 100 years or so. And this, too, is a matter of looking for direct revelation from God, extra-biblical revelation, or experiences and so forth, believing that even the gifts of apostleship and prophet are for today. And yet, what do we read in Scripture? We read in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first century, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, this equal citizenship, Jew and Gentile, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, if the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets 20 centuries ago, do you think we still have apostles and prophets today? As the structure of the church is nearing completion and we just have the last shingle to be tacked on the roof. No. We don't have apostles and prophets. They passed off the scene with the completion of the written word of God in the first century. Once Revelation was written and John died, that was it. Book closed. But as we've said many times before, if God is truly speaking through prophets and apostles in churches today, then what you need to do is write down every word you hear, run it by that supposed apostle and prophet after they've stated it, and if it's all verified, yes, this is truly the word of God I'm speaking to you, tear it out of your notebook and shove it in the Bible right after the book of Revelation and before the maps. then you've got the completed Word of God. Of course, that is not the case. Now, many times, people in the charismatic Pentecostal movement will say, well, we have prophets today, but they're just not infallible like the first century prophets were. Oh, really? Do you know that the standard of being a prophet, according to the Bible itself, and the Old Testament especially, was that if you ever said anything wrong or presumed to speak a word in the name of the Lord that really wasn't from Him, you were to be taken outside and stoned to death. Now, that's a big deterrent for claiming that you have the gift of prophecy, right? But there is no such thing as fallible prophecy if it's truly from God. Now, another form of denial of the Word of God, and somehow this graphic got shifted here, I'm not sure how that happened, is psychology. People saying, well, yes, the Bible's nice, but you need the psychological insights of Maslow, Skinner, Rogers, and by the way, Freud and Jung are hiding behind the C letter there for psychology. But this is what people are saying today, that due to the insights of these social scientists of the last 100, 200 years or so, we need to take their insights and add them to the Bible, and then we can really minister to people's souls. Well, again, let me ask, whatever did the church do for 1,800 years without psychology? By the way, these secular psychologists not only deny the Bible, but they're in conflict with one another on just about everything. So if you're going to follow psychology, it's going to be a path that leads you all over the map. Now, we're not talking here about psychiatrists per se, who are medically trained, who are doctors in that sense. We're talking here about doctrines of men, philosophies of men, traditions of men, and there's a difference. And by the way, when it comes to the Bible, what is the best handbook that you could give to mankind on the soul? The word psychology comes from the Greek word psuche, which is the word for soul. Well, who created the soul of man? God. Do you think He knows what man ultimately needs in his soul? Yeah. He gave us a book to address that. This is the manual on the soul of man. This is the best book on psychology in the entire world. The Word of God is sufficient. And notice what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you noticed the supernatural effect of the Word of God in your daily conversations? As proof of this, you can be talking about sports, the weather, you might even bring politics into the mix. But once you bring up the Word of God, that's when people get really uncomfortable, right? Why? Because it convicts. It goes right to the very heart of man. Nothing gets closer to the heart of man than the Word of God. That's proof of its divine authorship and its sufficiency. I like what it says also in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, according to His divine power, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. Let me ask you, do you believe verse 3? Do you believe He's really given you all things that you need? That when you got saved, He gave you a backpack complete with everything you are going to need, spiritually speaking. Your blessings in Christ, the Word of God. That's what He teaches in the Word of God. Here's another form of denial of the sufficiency of Scripture in our day. Ironically, it's Protestant confessionalism. And I say that because Protestants, for 500 years, have touted sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. That was the formal principle of the Reformation. The material principle was justification by faith alone. But there are many people today, when you talk with them, who say, oh, well, that's nice that you believe that, but what does Luther's catechism say? What does the Augsburg Confession say? Or what does Calvin's Institutes say? And so they take those books and they place them between you and the Bible, and you have to interpret the Bible through that lens. These men, in essence, become mediators. And it's very sad that the very thing that they were against has become the very thing that has been practiced even within Protestantism. There's a saying that we need to abide by. In Latin, there's a phrase, semper reformandum. It means ever reforming. And frankly, that should be our perspective when it comes to our daily walk with the Lord. It's basically just what Romans 12:2 says, that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind day by day. And how do we do that? By taking in the Word of God and letting it shape and mold our thoughts and even the desires of our heart, our attitude and perspective. In that way, the Bible is sufficient. You know, when it comes to Protestant confessionalism, the Apostle Paul said, "Be followers of me, that's true, but only as I am a follower of Christ." That's the real issue. Not Luther, not Calvin, and not even what any man here has to say. The Bible's the standard. Now, what are some biblical supports for this teaching of the sufficiency of Scripture? I remember just a couple of years ago, I was speaking with a man, a young man, who was a devout Roman Catholic. It was a great opportunity to share the gospel, but he couldn't get past this idea that we were just using the Bible. In fact, his mother was part of the church here for a number of years. And so we sat down and had a good conversation, but he posed this question to me. He said, "Show me one verse in the Bible where it says the Bible alone is sufficient." And I said, "Well, let's just qualify terms for a moment here. Can you show me one verse in the Bible that uses the word Trinity?" "You can't. But is the doctrine or concept of the Trinity found in the Bible?" "Yes, absolutely it is." I said, "So the Bible doesn't have to say Scripture alone or the Bible alone in order for that truth to be present in the Bible. Would you agree with that?" He said, "All right, I'll grant you that." But I said, "Well, here's your one verse. Let's go to 2 Timothy." And I took him to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures," Paul is writing to Timothy, who's brought up in a home with believing mom and grandma. He was taught the Holy Scriptures, and that would be at least the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, he didn't need tradition. He didn't need a church council. Church wasn't even around yet, to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration, right from the very mouth of God, God breathed," that's what the Greek says, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And here's the kicker, verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And as I was presenting verse 17 to him, and we went round and around about the meaning of complete, he said, "Okay, you know, you're not going to convince me that complete means without qualification, perfect." I said, "All right, let's move on from that one then. Let's go to the second word then, the word every." And at that point, he said, "Are you kidding me? You're going to build your argument on one little word called every?" I said, "Yep, because the Spirit of God did." Notice in verse 17, "that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped," and if you didn't get it from the word complete, here we'll say it again, "equipped for every good work." And what is the Greek word for every here? It's the word pan. And by the way, we all know what pan means. We've all become Greek scholars in the last year with COVID-19, right? What are we in the midst of right now? A pandemic. And demic comes from demos in the Greek, referring to the population of the people. It's where we get democratic, by the way. So what is a pandemic? It's all the people getting COVID, right? We're all affected. You say, "Well, that's stretching the word pan." Nope. If you know Greek, you know that Paul could have used several other words here if he wanted to say anything less than all. He could have used tis, which means some, and said it this way, equipped for some good works. Or he could have said palus, which we get poly from, polytheism and so forth, which means many, belief in many gods, polytheism. He could have said for many good works. Or he could have used pleon to be equipped for most good works. But he used a particular word that means every or all, pan. Now, the question is, if the Word of God can equip you for every good work, what works are left over for you to be equipped for by tradition, by mysticism, etc.? None. This sure sounds to me like the Bible is sufficient. And that means we can trust it every day and live our life by it. We can bank our eternal destiny upon it. That's one verse. Here's another passage. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 17, or 16 rather. We'll actually go to this passage. Luke 16. And Luke 16, in its context here, is dealing with the death of Lazarus and the rich man. Both died. And in the afterlife, the man Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. In other words, he's with the justified spirits. He's in Abraham's bosom. Meanwhile, the unsaved man, the rich man, he didn't go to hell because he was rich, but didn't trust in the Lord for his salvation. He is in torment. And so that's the context here. So let's pick it up in Luke 16, starting in verse 27. It says, then he said, that would be the rich man here, he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, that is, Lazarus, to my father's house, those who are still alive on earth, is the idea. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And by the way, when people die and they go to hell, you know what they want? They want their family members to hear the word of God, the gospel, and be saved. Lest they come to this place of torment. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Interesting. Verse 29. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent, have a change of mind. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, i.e. to repent or believe, though one rise from the dead. In other words, even if there's this mystical experience that they have, or if they witness a miracle of someone rising from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament, then no miracle, no supernatural experience is going to lead them to true repentance for their eternal salvation either. That sure sounds to me like the Bible is sufficient. That was the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me next to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I want to show you what this phrase, the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, really means in the scriptures. In Matthew 5, Jesus uses this. In fact, we'll look at several places where this is used. Matthew 5 and verse 17. He writes, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle was the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet or letters in that day, and Jesus was saying the Word of God is going to be fulfilled right down to the very letter. That's why we believe the Bible is not only inspired in terms of concepts, but we believe it's inspired and comes from God in a verbal plenary sense. Even the very letters or words are inspired. But notice here how the law and the prophets is used as a synonym for the Old Testament, in essence. The first five books of the Bible written by Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, and then the prophets are the rest of the scriptures. Sometimes they say the writings in reference to the poetic books of the Old Testament. Turn with me next, while we're in Matthew, to chapter 22. Matthew 22. And let's look at verse 40. Having just quoted two passages out of the Old Testament for loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:40 says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, you have another statement by Jesus that law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Our next passage, Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He is commissioning his disciples now before he ascends into heaven. And in verse 44, it says that he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And the Jews have, in their Bible, three main divisions: Pentateuch, the prophets, and the poetic books, sometimes under the heading of the Psalms, so they're given that third designation there. But here again, you have the phrase, all the things that were written about me. And it's clearly in reference to the Old Testament here, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I say all this because this shows that the basis for authority of what should be believed for the Lord Jesus himself was not oral traditions, but the Bible, the Old Testament. Put yourself in the shoes of somebody who lived in the first century, a Jew. Religiously speaking, they had inherited tons and tons of tradition, oral tradition, that was put into writing eventually and put next to the Bible, in fact, oftentimes over the Bible. What happened was they believed that about from the time of the giving of the law with Moses, from about 1450 BC down to about 500 BC, they claimed that God gave oral tradition to Moses, interpretations of the written Pentateuch. He gave those interpretations to him orally, and Jews recited those things for basically 1,000 years. Until they came to about 500 BC, and then they wrote it all down in the Babylonian Talmud. And you have these big sets of Jewish tradition books called the Talmud, which interpret the Bible. You have to have these to really know what Moses said, what he heard from God about how to interpret the written portion of Scripture. You see what happened? For 1,000 years, there was Jewish tradition that got imposed, attributed to God, that really he did not give. But eventually they wrote all these books called the Talmud and said, here's your tradition, folks. You need these things plus the Old Testament, which really came from God, and that's sufficient. So by the time of Christ, 500 years later, you had scribes, you had Pharisees, you had experts on all these traditions. And yet, when Jesus cites something authoritatively, it's very conspicuous. He never appeals to the oral traditions of the Talmud. Always appeals to the writings of Moses and the prophets or the Psalms. Why? because what was written, not oral tradition, that came from Moses in the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, that was truly scripture. So here we have another example of this. And that's why back in Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32, Jesus reproves the religious leaders of his day, and he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing what? The traditions that supposedly came from Moses? No, the scriptures that were written, not oral tradition." Here's another example. In Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13, we won't turn there for time's sake, but we see that he speaks negatively of the traditions of men. That men were coming along and saying, "Well, I'm going to dedicate my money and my services to the Lord and bypass the commandment to take care of my parents. And so all that I would have given my parents, I'll give to the Lord and I'll call it Corban." And Jesus says, "You lay aside the commandment of God to uphold your tradition, tradition of men." And he sets the two in contrast. So Jesus was very down on traditions, and he upheld the scriptures themselves. So you have several examples here in scripture of passages that truly do teach the idea of the sufficiency of the Bible. But there are a few passages that people often cite, and we'll go through these rather quickly, to claim that these overthrow the idea of the sufficiency of scripture. One is found in Matthew chapter 23. Let's just turn there for a moment. Matthew 23. And this is the idea of Moses' seat. In Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" And the rest of the chapter is a long discourse where he's laying into the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. But what do we see here? A reference to Moses' seat. Now, there are some Christians who say that just like in Jesus' day, there were the scribes and Pharisees who, when they sat in the place of Moses, whenever they spoke as though from God, and you had to obey everything they said. So basically, whatever this Moses' seat was, almost metaphorically speaking, it's like Moses was speaking, and so it was a blank check almost. They could have taught oral tradition, they could have taught the Old Testament scriptures, it didn't matter. And I've heard Roman Catholics appeal to this as well, and they say, "Well, we have the equivalent today in St. Peter's chair," meaning the first pope supposedly, and there's a literal chair in the Church of St. John Lateran in Rome, that is called Peter's chair. And the Pope sometimes sits on that chair. But if you know history, you know that in these synagogues in Israel in the first century, there was a literal chair where people would sit. Here's the synagogue at En Gedi. There in stone, you can see the chair, the outlines of it there with a footstool and so forth. This is where somebody would sit down to read the law, the Pentateuch. The words of Moses. They'd read right out of the Bible. Here's another example of someone during a service in a synagogue. This is the synagogue at Capernaum, up in the north of Galilee, where Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee quite a bit, dating to about 250 here. You see that chair right in the middle? That's Moses' chair. That's where somebody would sit and read the law. Here's another example from the synagogue at Chorazin. Again, same thing. And if you were to go to Israel today, you could see a seat of Moses there. You could even sit on it if you wanted to and read from the law and get the full experience. But you get the idea. But all Jesus is saying here is, look, the scribes and Pharisees had authority so long as they were reading the Bible. Follow that. But don't follow the other things that they say by way of tradition or the things that they do, their practices, because they don't line up with the law of Moses. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our next passage. And there's two uses of the word tradition used positively here by Paul that sometimes people appeal to and say, see, tradition is a good thing. It's on par with Scripture. And Paul even taught it so. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, it points back to something that was taught prior. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What epistle had he written to them previously? 1 Thessalonians. And what had he just taught them in chapter 2 here? He had taught them prophetic truth about end time events before the Lord's return. That's why backing up to verse 5, he exhorts them, do you not remember that when I was still with you, when I had previously visited Thessalonica, I taught you these things? These prophetic truths that they had gotten confused about. That's why he says in verse 15, therefore stand fast and hold the traditions which I taught to you, whether by word, i.e. when I was in person with you as an apostle, declaring truth to you firsthand, or by an epistle. Does this sound to you like traditions that were lost for 1,800 years of history that some pope had to later declare that, oh, aha, we've got a new truth that you have to believe now for your eternal salvation? No. Paul had the ability to speak the very word of God as an apostle. Now, while we're in this same section here, look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What tradition did Paul leave for them in Thessalonica? As you read the context, and we won't take the time to do this, you can do it on your own, you will see the example that Paul left for them, the tradition he left for them, was working as a tent maker with his own hands, to provide for his own needs, and even to have something to give to others, rather than being a busybody and not working. That's the tradition that he left for them. So right in the context, the tradition is defined. So we've got two positive uses of tradition, and neither one of them have anything to do with centuries-long dark secrets that have been hidden that now you all have to believe. So the Bible's very clear on that. One other verse that's sometimes used is 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says, Paul's writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And there's actually a very popular Roman Catholic booklet out there called The Pillar in the Fire or something to that effect. It's kind of like the four spiritual laws of Roman Catholicism. But in this booklet, they state that the church itself, the Roman Catholic Church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And by ground of the truth, they say, the Bible came forth from the church. It sprung up from the ground of the church. Therefore, the church has authority over the Bible. But is that what ground means here? It doesn't mean source or origin. It just simply means foundation. That the local church has a foundation and it has pillars that are to support the truth. That's all verse 15 is saying. It doesn't say that the Bible came from the church, let alone the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over a number of these historical quotes that back up what the early church believed and what I've just been teaching here, that they themselves did not believe, many of them, that we needed tradition plus the Bible. If you want those quotes, I can give them to you later. But why does all of this matter? Well, it affects us from day to day in our Christian life, doesn't it? That if you need to go somewhere else besides the Bible, then you're always going to wonder, do I have enough? Is it sufficient? when it comes to sharing the gospel with someone? Have you given them enough? Can you be sure that you've given them enough? Or do they need something more? You can have the assurance, whether it's giving the gospel to the lost or in applying it in your own Christian life, that you have it all here, dear saints. And you can take that to the bank spiritually by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and these truths that illustrate these things and clarify them for us. And pray that it would now have a practical effect in our walk with you, that we would trust your word even more. And so we commit this message and this service to you now to that end, and that Christ be magnified through it all. We pray again in his name.